The creepiest sound I've ever heard was nothing at all. My wife, Maria, and I stood in the hallway of an orphanage somewhere in the former Soviet Union on the first of two trips required for our petition to adopt. Orphanage staff led us down a hallway to greet the 2 1-year-olds we hoped would become our sons. The horror wasn't the squalor and the stench, although we at times stifled the urge to vomit and weep. The horror was the quiet of it all. The place was more silent than a funeral home at night. I stopped and I pulled on Maria's elbow. "Why is it so quiet? The place is filled with babies." Both of us compared the stillness with the buzz and punctuated squeals that come from our own church nursery back home. Here, if we listen carefully enough, we could hear babies rocking themselves back and forth, the crib slats gently bumping against the walls. These children did not cry because infants eventually learn to stop crying if no one ever responds to their calls for food, for comfort, for love. No one ever responded to these children, so they stopped. The silence continued as we entered the boys' room. Little Sergey, now Timothy, smiled at us, dancing up and down while holding the side of his crib. Little Maxim, now Benjamin, stood straight at attention, regal and czar-like. But neither boy made a sound. We read them books filled with words they couldn't understand about saying goodnight to the moon and cows jumping over the same. But there were no cries, no squeals, no groans. Every day we left at the appointed time in the same way we had entered, in silence. On the last day of the trip, Marie and I arrived at the moment we had dreaded since the minute we received our adoption referral. We had to tell the boys goodbye, as by law we had to return to the United States and wait for the legal paperwork to be completed before returning to pick them up for good. After hugging and kissing them, we walked out into the quiet hallway as Maria shook with tears. That's when we heard the scream. Little Maxim fell back in his crib and let out a guttural yell. It seemed he knew, maybe for the first time, that he would be heard. On some primal level, he knew he had a father and a mother now. I'll never forget how the hairs on my arm stood up as I heard the yell. I was struck, maybe for the first time, by the force of the Abba cry passages in the New Testament, ones I had memorized in vacation Bible school, and I was surprised by how little I had gotten it until now. Little Maxim's scream changed everything, more, I think, than did the judge's verdict and the notarized paperwork. It was the moment in his recognizing that he would be heard that he went from being an orphan to being a son. It was also the moment I became a father, in fact, if not in law. We both recognized that something was wrong because suddenly life as it had been seemed terribly disordered. And that's the power of adoption. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, tells us that all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Father, every good thing that we have, both in this life and in the everlasting life to come, comes as a result of your decisive act in Christ of making us your sons and daughters. That is who we are. Today I pray that your people in this room will be so surrounded, enveloped by the safety and the security and the certainty of your great love for us. Father, that it would heal up our hurts. It would change our thinking. It would change our direction and our focus. And it would change our worship. Father, I pray that today your word would so impact us that we would see you differently than we have before. And we would see these truths differently than we have before. And we would know, not just with our heads, but deep in our hearts, that we are yours. Thank you for loving us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the topics that we've looked at in Romans so far, some very, very technical, some very, very deeply theological, from creation and fallenness and depravity and justification and sanctification. We come now to one that makes all of them make sense, that moves everything from here to here. We understand that in our salvation, God did more than a judicial act. He's more than a judge in a courtroom, marking our cases cleared and clean in Christ. God is doing more than a transforming act in us by a work of His Holy Spirit, convicting us of sin and leading us to godliness. But the decisive act of our salvation, the one that we rest in, the one that changes everything for us, is that He has adopted us, that we are His sons and daughters. And as His sons and daughters, we are perfectly and permanently secure in His hands, and nothing and no one will ever, ever change that. There's so much in this passage that's so deep and so rich, and just in these few verses I read, I want to pull out just a few things for you to think about and consider today, moving again from the things which may seem technical or theological down to the things which are very deeply personal. I would be remiss if I didn't remind you of this first truth at the beginning, though. No one, no person is born a Christian. I hate that I hear that so often. I'll talk to folks sometimes, and you try to get into a conversation about spiritual things or relationship with Christ, and you'll hear something like this, and maybe you've said it, or maybe your friends have said it, or your neighbors, or your family members, and they'll say, I've always been a Christian. But God has no natural born sons and daughters. No one has always been a Christian. We're not natural children of God. We are His supernatural children. If we have God's Spirit in us. If we have God's Spirit in us, which is the gift of God that we receive when we put our faith and trust in Him, when we surrender our lives to Him and we receive the gift of His Spirit, that and that alone makes us God's children. In his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God. He's not abstract to us. He's not just a concept to us. He's not unreachable to us. He, in fact, is the opposite of that. He is Father. In that same book, Packer will later write this. He said, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his Father. Jesus said in John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He gave the right, not those who were natural born, but to those who were supernatural born, to those who trusted him, he gives them the right. You know, I wish that every one of us in this room could run our picture of God through the filter of the sort of fathers that we had. It's just not possible. It's just not possible, for we're all failed and flawed fathers who are fathers in this room. For most of my life, I didn't really understand the love of a father. It wasn't until I had kids of my own that I understood that moment, hard to explain, hard to quantify. I couldn't write it out in words if I tried, but that moment, you dads know, when you're holding in your hands the very first time a child that is yours. I was thinking this week as I was looking at the pictures that are in my house going up the stairs. And so in order that my kids were born, we got Daniel and Alex and Mark and Sarah. We've got the exact same picture on the wall, the exact same stage of life. They're even wearing the exact same little outfit pretty much, and they're in the same little pose. You know, where you take your kid and you scrunch them all together and hold his hands and feet, and they're a little wide, and it looks like they're holding their own feet. And you know, I thought about this. I know now why I have those pictures hanging up in my house so big. I mean, there's like 24-inch ones or something. I don't know. I know why I've got them there now. Because when they get 18 and 19 and 20 and 21, they're not so easily lovable. And you moms and dads, now I don't need a psychologist because you know I'm right. In places you don't want to go, you know that's true. Sometimes you look at that picture and you have to remind yourself, it's that kid right there. That's the kid. It's him. It's still. And you know that moment of great love for them. But when I think about this passage about adoption, it strikes me as this. For every one of us in this room who are His, Jesus did not take us. God did not take us into His family as those sweet, little, innocent, lovable babies. He adopted us out of brokenness and rebellion, out of spiritual and moral prison and in darkness and death. And he took us as we were. And He loved us as His own. Again, I would be remiss if I didn't at least also remind you of this. One of the most common religious, quasi-spiritual myths in the world today is that everybody is a child of God. We're all children of God. And whether people think that out to its logical conclusion or not, I don't know, but it reeks of universalism. I mean, if we're all God's children, right, we all end up there at some point. But that is not what Jesus said. For Jesus, who said in John chapter 1, to those who believed Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. He's also the one who said, here's how you become God's child in John chapter 8. He says this in John chapter 8. He says, if you abide in My word, you're truly My disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Of course, later he would even quantify or qualify what the truth is when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. So he's saying very clearly, the way to God is through Me, the truth. And then he says in that exact same passage, John 8, 44, he looks at those people who are blinded to the truth and have not received the truth, which is Him, the revelation of God, and he says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. I say that to say this, for your conversations with others or maybe for someone sitting in this room today, I mean, it's common and popular for us to hear, oh, we're all God's children. Everybody's a child of God. No, everyone is a creation of God. But we are uniquely His adopted children only through Christ. And our status as God's children, it's all grace. Every single bit of this, if you've been tracking with us so far, even if you hadn't, if this is the first time you're even hearing me speak, what Romans has made clear for 7.5 chapters is every good thing that we have, God gives us. He graciously gives us. Because the picture was painted so clearly and emphatically from the beginning, there is no possible way we could have deserved this. It's all of grace. It's not earned. It's not negotiated for. It is simply received. If you are a child of God today, it's not because of what you did. It's not because of what God foresaw that you would do. It's not because of the potential in you. It's simply because of grace. There's no explanation for it, that God would pick us out, love us, save us, give us Himself. All the cost of this. When I say grace, it doesn't mean that it is free. It means that it is free to us. And the cost of it's borne by the Father. Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. I was going over that passage this week, and I just thought, wow, that's a phrase that we just fly right over. When the fullness of time had come, so when everything was exactly right, when God decided in the span and scope of human history, now's the moment. I'm sending Jesus now. This is the perfect moment. God sent forth His Son. And that's a pretty innocuous phrase, isn't it? God sent forth. How sweet does that sound? But we know what that means, right? For what did God send His Son? But to suffer and to die for us. He sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, to buy us out, to pay for us with Himself. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a slave to death. You're no longer at all who you used to be, but you are a son. And with that sonship, that relationship, comes a promise of everlasting inheritance. This is why Jesus came. And this is what He did for us. And if there's one thing I wish you could hear up to this point, we've said so many things and you've heard so much of the depth of who God is and what God has done for us. If there's one thing I would want you to hear more than anything else so far in the book of Romans, it's this. Everything that God has said and everything that God has done and everything that God is doing in your life right now is all because He loves you. And there is nothing that the enemy will war against in your life more than the constant and pervasive and all-encompassing love that God the Father has for His children. He wars against that. He despises that in us. That's why He wars against the family. He wars against the image of fatherhood. He wars against the image and reputation of Christ. He wars against your sense of security in him. But to know that every time you feel something different than this, God is saying resoundingly, you are my child. I've adopted you and I love you. Everything that we see is because he loves us. God adopted us because he loves us. There's no other explanation. There's no other explanation. Please forgive any other preacher, pastor, teacher, lesson you've read, study you've read, book that you've encountered that gives any part of this any credit to anyone else. God has done this because he loves you. And if there's one truth that you could take with you to your grave, it's this: no matter what happens to me in this world, when I belong to Christ, I know I am loved. He's loved me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And I love these four words. And so we are. And so we are. So when life gets crazy or painful, when things don't make sense and people do you wrong, when you don't know why this is happening because it doesn't make sense with this, you stand in this promise. You stand this promise. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called his children, his sons and daughters, and so we are. And there's no better picture of that in all the world than adoption. The portion of the book that I read to you is called Adopted for Life by Russell Moore. You can picture the choice of a parent going into a dank and dark and depressing orphanage and calling them out to life. And that's what God did for each of you who are his. That's what God did for you. Our church family has been blessed. It's enriched us as a church. It's deepened our understanding of God and the gospel and God's love for us because we have been blessed to be around people in our congregation who have adopted. The addition of adopted children to our family has blessed not only those moms and dads, but has blessed us as a congregation as well. And this morning, I want you to hear the testimony of one of our adopted families. So I'm going to ask Lance and Michelle Beasley if they'll come and share with us this morning. In just a moment, they're going to be introducing their family to you. So will you welcome Lance and Michelle as they come.
One of my favorite adoption quotes is, "Adoption is a beautiful picture of redemption. It is the gospel in my living room, and nothing is more true than in my home." In 2011, God gave us Jackie and Haley through adoption. Then in October 2016, God chose Justice and Ryan for our family. We literally, literally have a mission field in our own home. Some people know I'm my only child, and they used to ask us, right after we had Shelby, they would say, why aren't you just be happy with just having an only child? You are only child. And my response has always been, I would be disobedient to God because he's called us to have a big family. Following God's plan to adopt is the picture to our children of God's love for us and for them. Oh, what a responsibility he has given us, a big one, to disciple our children. I'm grateful for adoption in my own life because I am his and I can be called his. I'm grateful that he has given us children, five children to love. We as Christians, we are adopted by God regardless of our past and our present, and he already knows what we're doing in our future, and he has forgiven us for those also. And just like he does that, all of our children are Beasleys, all five of them in this season, regardless of where they came from or their past.
I want to thank Paul for doing this for us. I want to thank everyone for all the times you prayed for me and Michelle and our family. The topic this morning is a difficult one to talk about in front of people because it reaches right down to your core. And to try to fit this into a couple of minutes, I was thinking, you know, when you're going to stand in front of this many people, you think really hard about what you're going to say. And I was thinking, it would take me an hour to tell you about the first 15 minutes after Shelby was born, just the thoughts and emotions and feelings that come from that. There's no way that I could convey that this morning. I couldn't. It would take a while to tell you about the conversation that Jackie and I had when we first got them. We had to go back to see a counselor where their foster family was, and that conversation that we had, there's a lot of stuff there. If I tried to tell you about what Haley was like when we first got her and all of the changes that she has been through, some of them forced, some of them we pushed really hard, but who she's turning into, it'd take a while to tell you about justice and the twisted sort of ideas that she had about what grown-ups are. I mean, it was understandable, made perfectly good sense to her that grown-ups are crazy because of what she'd seen. To explain where Ryan was when we picked him up, when we met him back in October, and all the conversations that he and I had in his bed that at night, talking about, you know, just a bunch of stuff comes boiling to the top, you know, and it turns out he just needed a mom and dad. He's not the same boy that he was when we first met him, and I think it's because he just got a place that he can call his own. So how am I going to, what quick can I do? I can tell you this, that adoption is about love, and it's not that kind of frothy, soft and feathery love that is in most of the songs today and that teenagers wrongly think of as love. It's not about infatuation. It's not about a fond hope. It's about a connection. It's about binding your fate to somebody else. I mean, yesterday we were getting our haircuts, and Ryan didn't look both ways before he ran across the road to the parking lot. And I told him, I was getting on to him because you can't do it, you got to look both ways. And I said, you just don't understand. If something happened, you got ran over and got killed, I'd never be the same. Somebody that I didn't know last September now would ruin me forever. You bind your fate to someone else when you love them. And real love will drag you into messy situations that are uncomfortable, not downright miserable. But they force you to live a fully engaged life. You're not alive until you're loving. And I never understood that. And again, when you hear that word love, all these weird ideas of love, they come, you know, from all the culture, but it's not that. Love is about a commitment. I think some of you might understand this, a drill sergeant or a demanding teacher. That's love. They want to make you better, and they don't care about your comfort. With love, there's an adventure, real risk, real pain, real joy, real accomplishment. When someone you love is happy, you're happy. When someone that you love is making bad decisions, you're miserable. There are a lot of children out there who have lost their homes to the fault of their parents, who were spiritually or morally or emotionally bankrupt. Some of you have the spiritual and emotional means and the right temperament to adopt or to be a foster family. In this room right now, there's an untold fortune of emotional and spiritual wealth that's just sitting on the shelf, ready to be put to work. Now, I can't give you much advice about fostering. I've never done that. I don't know what that relationship is like, but I can tell you when it comes to adoption, as long as you're not afraid to be a parent, as long as you're not afraid to be a parent and to hold a standard and expect and demand that your children grow and want to be, and you want them to be happy, you want them to be successful, there are children right now that would flourish in your family. If that's something that you have that temperament and you have that willingness And I'm telling you, it's an adventure. It's an adventure like the good old adventures where you have no idea how it's going to turn out. And it's scary and you stay up at night and you worry. I mean, it's not couch potato business. Why do I say all this? Jesus said, the thief comes in order to kill and steal and destroy, but I came that you might have life more abundantly. And this is where it comes from. Jesus is teaching us how to love. God is teaching us how to love. If you're saved, think about this. If you're saved, an infinite God has chosen to adopt and love you and to bind his fate to yours. I mean, all the covenants that he made it one-sided. He's binding his fate to you. If you are his, then he's not giving up on you. It's done. But can it be broken any more than my relationship with one of my children could be broken? Think of the theological implications of that. That's what Romans is about.
I wanted to say a couple of things about what I think about adoption. I think adoption is very overwhelming for me, because ever since I got adopted, I've loved my parents and my siblings, and I love every one of them because they teach me a lot about Christ and what happens in life. And I just wanted to say that I love my family.
I'm going to invite the rest of the family up now. With the exception of oldest sister, Shelby, the others were not afforded the opportunity until today to participate in a parent-child dedication service. And so we have that privilege today of doing that with them. And so I'll tell you what, so you guys aren't blocked by me. How about, can you stand right there? I want everybody to see you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us this about God's love for us. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, for the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Is adoption not perhaps the most fitting earthly picture we can have of God's love for us? So to Lance and Michelle, I give you this charge today. Our Heavenly Father, who in great love and mercy adopted us as his own children, making us part of his everlasting family, has entrusted to you these precious children for adoption into your earthly family. In so doing, he has blessed them, and he has blessed both of you. And now you're bringing your children into God's presence to be dedicated to him. So by this statement of dedication, do you commit today that you will bring your children up in a way that pleases God by instructing them in God's word, introducing them to Christ's love and their need for his salvation, modeling godliness in your homes and in your marriage, protecting them from evil influences, teaching them to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, and by regularly fellowshipping with other believers in a Christ-centered church family? And now I want to ask the children. Okay, so this is specifically Jackie for you, and Haley, and Ryan, and Justice. You have accepted Lance and Michelle as your parents. Will you promise today to honor them by loving, obeying, and respecting them? Thank you. You guys can remember that one forever. That is my gift to you today. And Shelby, the oldest sibling. Shelby, do you, as sister of Jackie, Haley, Justice, and Ryan, accept them as your siblings? And will you love them as true family? Calvary family, will you stand? And will you make a covenant with this family today? Members and friends of Calvary Baptist Church, today these parents are bringing their children into God's presence to be dedicated to him. And we receive these children as a blessing from the Lord to be instructed, protected, and blessed in this fellowship of believers. As such, do you, as their church family, commit to stand with these parents in prayer, speak the truth in love into their lives and the lives of their children, serve these families in humility and encourage them in the Word of God, and you promise to share the gospel with their children in word and deed. If so, please say, we do. Let's pray together. Father, our purpose today is to thank you and honor you and declare our love for you, all in reaction and response to how you've loved us. We don't have to wonder what love means because we see it here very clearly depicted, that you took us as we were, you made us your sons and daughters, and you promised to love us forever. Father, I thank you for this family who's chosen to be obedient to your call to adopt. I thank you for the healing work of adoption, the redeeming work of adoption. I thank you for the futures of these children. I thank you for the future of this family together. I pray for this mother and father for great wisdom and insight and strength. Father, I pray for these children that they would know you and your love for them. And they would see and experience in part through the love of their mom and dad. And Father, I pray that we as a church will be a place where families can grow healthy and flourish, where children finally have more than just physical family, but spiritual family as well. And Father, may you call more of us out into adoption for your glory and the good of those who need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As the Beasleys are being seated, let me just plant this thought in your mind. And you do with this as you will. Is there not room in our family, in our congregation, for one more adopted child, or five, or 10, is there not room? And I would have you pray about that. I want to conclude what we're talking about today by sharing with you the benefits that you have, your new life as God's child. Here's what the scriptures tell you. If you're a note taker, I would encourage you to write these down. Per this text, per the promise of God, not my opinion, not my speculations on the matter, not my frivolous thoughts, but per the promises of God, when you are his adopted child, this is what God says of you and about you and for you, that you have life-giving, life-changing power to be the new person that God created you to be. That's God's promise to you. As you see that in verses 13 and 14 of this text of Romans chapter 8, you have received power. Power. The power that made you something different than you are. Not just the power that saved you. Not just the power that stamped your entry point into heaven. But that same power that has the ability to give you a new heart. To breathe life where there's death. That same power is what keeps us from being who we used to be again. We're not going to fall back into slavery and fear. But now we live in hope and we live as God's sons and daughters. And you have received that power because of your relationship with Christ. Because you're adopted as God's child, you have security. You have security. You know your place. You know your spiritual home. And that spiritual home will never be rescinded from you. It will not be taken from you. It will not be ripped out from under you. You don't have to worry or wonder about that. You rest in that. And not that this gives us license to do whatever we want, but it does give us the security that we know that no one can take us from God's hand. No one can do that. It does not happen. It cannot happen. Our salvation is not based on our performance, but the performance of Christ. Our relationship is not based on our performance. And though surely God, as our loving Father, may be disappointed in our behaviors or our doubts or our struggles, He, in the best way, better than any of us would be, in our best moments as a Father, never stops being our loving Father. It does not end. He is forever that loving father in the story of the prodigal who graciously and lovingly, longingly awaits his sons and daughters to return to him. Forever gracious to us, that is our Father. Not only that, but we have intimacy with our Father. To know that God is not an abstract concept, that we can talk to him and not just say, God, thinking somewhere out there, a God I don't understand, a God I'm not quite sure about, a God that I'm not sure accepts me, loves me, knows me. No, that's not how it is. It's the prayer of a child, the petition of a child who can crawl up into his father's lap and say anything, tell him anything, ask him anything. And that's who God is to us. There's a reason why Paul chose a term that would be so familiar, so foreign to both concepts. If you're talking about the context of Romans and those first century believers, the idea of God as a personal loving father fits neither Jewish nor Gentile context. It fits neither Roman or Jewish, for neither of them had a concept of God like this. In the Old Testament, those Jewish believers saw God as someone to be feared, someone to hold in awesome reverence, which are not bad things, but they're just incomplete things. In the Gentile world, much of the pagan world today lives in fear. I was talking to a missionary just the other day in India, how the vast majority, 1.3 billion people there, live in fear of gods they don't understand. And if something bad happens in your life, it's because God's cursing you, but that's not who God is. You have an intimacy with God. You know Him and He knows you. Not only that, but verse 16 reminds you that you have an advocate because of your relationship with Him. You have a spirit. You're not an orphan ever again. You'll never be left alone again. When God made a promise to you through Christ that He would never leave you or forsake you, He is fulfilling that promise for you right now through His Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is forever your advocate. So in those moments where you don't know what to pray for even, or when your heart is so broken you wouldn't know what you would say, or when you get on your knees before God and all you can do is cry, the good news is this: you have a Holy Spirit that's already taking your heart's cry to the Father for you. You're never alone. You're never without His presence. You're never without His comfort. You're never without His strength. You are never without a connection to God. That's an advocate. He encourages us, He empowers us, He assures us, He intercedes for us. And you have an inheritance. You have an inheritance that, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Wouldn't you like to know that everything you've spent your life working for in this world doesn't fade, doesn't perish, doesn't lose its value? Wouldn't you like to know that all of your investments only get better with time? Wouldn't you like to know that your house only gets worth more, and that you only get healthier as you go, and that your car grows in value and your relationships get better? Wouldn't you like to know you had that kind of inheritance? It's not here, but it is there. And Jesus was never shy about laying out the promise of reward for us, so we should not be shy about accepting it. Thank you, God, that you have promised for me something that is beyond my understanding, and it only will get better and better and richer with time. I was having a conversation with somebody this week about heaven. And it's amazing how many Christians have this weirdo idea about, you know, we just don't get what heaven is like, so maybe it's pop culture or something. We picture ourselves with nothing to do for all eternity up in clouds somewhere, and I grow so weary of every time somebody dies and somebody puts something on Facebook, heaven got another angel. No, they didn't. Heaven got something better than an angel. There's something better than being an angel. Do you know that? It is being a son of the Most High. When a child of God dies, it's not an angel that heaven gets. It's another son or a daughter coming home. And heaven is, well, God has promised a new heaven and a new earth. You'll not be bored there. There'll never be times you don't have something to do. And for all of you, like me, who have little musical ability whatsoever, and the last thing you want to spend forever doing is strumming the strings of a harp, worry not. That's not what heaven is like. It's not what heaven's like. There's never a day you're going to wake up in heaven and say, you got to be kidding, not more of this. Never, ever. This is our promise, our inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. But, now hear this. This is why you got to stay now for the next couple weeks here, all of Romans chapter 8. You get all these things, but you also get a challenge. Okay? You get a challenge. Now, I'm not privy to the kind of life conversations and spiritual training that happens in the Beasley home. But just based on the testimony that you heard, I think we could all assume that part of it is a retraining. Your life before was this, but now your life is like this. This is what it means to be a Beasley. This is how we live. This is what our family does. Maybe you have those same sort of conversations with your sons and daughters. Listen, it doesn't matter to me what they do, but this is what we do. This is what our family does. This is how we live. Multiply that to infinity. Because when you join God's family, you're living under a whole different code. You're living with a whole different set of values and a whole different perspective and way different priorities, and that marks you. Jesus made it clear it marks you. Don't expect that this world is going to get why you want to live that way and why you want to pursue those things and why you want to be so different that they'll resent you. In fact, Jesus said, don't be surprised if this world hates you on account of me. You know, we have a challenge. As I put in your notes, living as a child of the King makes me, and it makes my values, my pursuits, my choices distinct from this world's. It's going to put you at odds with people, systems, and the culture itself. And you need to be prepared for this. The challenge to be God's child in this life, in this world, it may cost you something. I don't ever want to be that pastor that you're mad at one day when the persecution comes, the hardship comes. Or you realize, you know what, I can't do my job anymore because of my faith. Or I can't do what I used to do because of my faith. Or if I'm going to stand up for Christ, it's going to cost me something. Listen, be prepared for that. But here's the challenge, okay? Here's the challenge of Romans chapter 8. These things are going to come. In fact, that's why he says, provided we suffer with him. Wait, you just promised all these glorious things. Yes, I did. Forever and ever, you're going to get all that. But in the meantime, you might suffer. But here's the promise. It's worth it. That is the assurance of Romans chapter 8. Whatever this new life might cost you, whatever this new identity, I'm not who I used to be, but I'm a child of the King now. Whatever this new pursuit, these new values, these new morals, these new choices, whatever they might cost you in this life, in the short run. Hey, I don't have the friends I used to have. I don't have the business opportunities I used to have. Hey, you know what? I'm losing money because of this. I'm whatever it may be. Know that it's worth it. Because here's your sneak peek at what is to come. You got triple promises. You've got great triple promises coming at the end of Romans chapter 8. You know what those promises are, right? Romans 8, 28. How often have you said that to yourself? How often have you told yourself that God works all things together for good for those who love Him? How often have you reminded yourself that what I can't see and what I can't understand, God's still in control of? And if it hasn't shown itself as good yet, it's a clear indicator to me that God's not finished yet, because God's taking it all, my mistakes and my successes, my good choices and my poor ones, what I've done and what others have done to me, God's working it all for Him. And He also, verse 32, not only works everything together, but He graciously gives us all things. God, our Father, is gracious. So we've got a God who's working everything together, God who's graciously giving us everything, and then we have the promise of Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us. Let me change that and say it to yourself. Will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Why are we confident in those things? Why are we confident? Why do we cling to the triple promises of the end of Romans chapter 8? A God who's working everything together. A God who's generously giving all things to those who are His. A God who's promised that there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from Him. Why do we so confidently and certainly trust in those things? I go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. So we are. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, I know that in this room, You alone know the hearts. You know the condition. You know the need. You know the struggles. You know the pain. You know everything. And no matter what we may feel, everyone in this room who has received Christ, who has received Your Spirit, has You as Father. By our own choices and decisions and rebellion, that relationship may be estranged. It may be strained. It may feel rocky or difficult today. But Father, there You wait with great mercy and love to receive us back. Father, I cannot get the image out of my head of the parable that depicts You. Perhaps standing at the end of a long road every single day, waiting to see if your son or your daughter is going to come back today. Ready to receive them back. Ready to give them the full blessing of a family again, ready to put the proverbial coat back around their shoulders and set out the proverbial feast for them and ready to call them Your child again. Father, if there's one of those today, call them back. Call them back with love. May they know how much You love them. Father, conquer the deceptions of the enemy in their head and in their hearts and call them back with love today. Father, for other believers in this room, I just pray at this moment that we would do something that really is not so much about us, even though it blesses us infinitely, but Father, would be more about You, and that Your sons and daughters right now would just worship You and thank You for these truths revealed in Your Word and by Your Spirit, that You have loved us and adopted us. Thank You for that, God. One day we'll see the worth of this. One day we'll see the promise of this fulfilled, and we'll know what an imperishable inheritance is like. We'll know what the new heavens and new earth are like. We will know what You are like, because we'll have You. We'll have our Father. So God, may those folks just worship You right now. Receive their worship, their prayers of thanks. Father, if there's someone in this room and the hearing of this message that cannot honestly say that you are their father, for they have not surrendered their life to Christ. They have not received his forgiveness for their sins. They have not humbly come and say, God, I need you. I need you to take away this old life, this old heart, this old attitude. I need you to take away my sins. And I trust in the Jesus that you sent, the Messiah, Savior, King that you sent for me, your very son that you sent to make me your son or make me your daughter. And I want to be adopted into your family.